You get turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 this morning. While you're turning there, have you ever had a brush with greatness? You know, an opportunity to meet somebody that you look up to and you admired, and you kind of found yourself maybe a bit starstruck in the situation. Well, that happened to me back in 1979. My brother called me one morning. He was working at UCLA in special projects, and they were going to be putting on a meet and greet and a concert with the contemporary artist Kenny Loggins. Well, since I had long been a fan of Loggins and Messina and Kenny Loggins in his solo career, my brother said, come on down, we'll get you backstage, you can get a chance to meet the guy. So I thought, wow, that's going to be great. And so I'm driving down to UCLA and I'm thinking, you know, I just don't want to be like the average dorky person, you know, that meets the celebrity. Hi, Kenny, I think you're really good. You know, fanboy, all that stuff. So I thought, you know, maybe I can make the most of this situation. I was in college at the time and, you know, you're trying to figure out your way through life. And, you know, who better's brain to pick than somebody who had risen to the top at that point of an incredibly competitive industry like the music business. And so I got the chance to go backstage. I met Kenny Loggins, and really very approachable guy, very humble guy. Didn't put on I'm the great man kind of airs or anything like that. And so I asked him, Kenny, you know, in your experience in music, I mean, music can chew so many people up and spit them out. So many people want to be in that business, so few make it. What would you say is the secret of your success? And I'm paraphrasing here, but I never forgot what he said. He said, you know, the secret of success I found in the music business was this. You have to have a sense of vision, you know, where you really want to go. And you have to have a deep commitment to that vision, because all along the way, there's going to be obstacles. He said, maybe the biggest obstacle that I faced were people who would say to me, you know, music business, everybody wants to be in it. Not a lot of people make it. You really need to have a fallback position, something you can do if the music thing doesn't work out. Well, Kenny Loggins looked at me and he said, yeah, I realized something, that if you have a fallback position, chances are you're going to fall back on it. You know, my attitude was burn the boats. We're going to go for it. And if we make it, we make it. If we don't, we don't. And I never forgot that, because that whole idea of having a sense of vision, a sense of commitment to that vision for life, and an uncompromising attitude that says, I'm going to go for it and I'm not going to make any kind of provision for falling back. Boy, isn't that reflective of something that Jesus has been saying to his people for the last 2,000 years? You know, you may recall way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus made a very interesting statement that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how many of you have known some people who've tried to attempt the Christian life with that one hand on the plow. Yeah, I want to be in with you, Jesus, but boy, I want to look back there in the world. Yeah, I'm going to try this Christianity thing, but I've always got all my worldly stuff to fall back on if this doesn't work out. You know, the kind of people who got their hand to the plow, but they're looking back so much, they kind of need a spiritual chiropractor after a while. You know, I've discovered something about people like that. They rarely last in the Christian life. You got to have that vision for becoming everything that God wants you to be. You got to have a commitment to see that vision through, and you got to have that burn the boats kind of attitude. Because if you don't, let me tell you something. There are few more miserable creatures I have ever run into in my Christian experience than half-committed believers. People that have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And I want to share something exciting with you this morning. God's got better things for you and me than that, than being comfortable muddling along in spiritual mediocrity. What does it mean to be all in, as they say, for Jesus? Well, in Luke chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus get up close and personal with what an all-in relationship with him is all about. We're going to see the reality of an all-in relationship with Jesus, how he himself describes this as not just being something for super saints with high beam halos, but something that God has in mind for each and every one of his people. Secondly, we're going to see the reason why Jesus has this burn the boats, no turning back kind of attitude towards a relationship with him, because the Christian life really doesn't work any other way. And finally, we're going to see the results of that all-in relationship, the work that God desires to do in you and me, that, get this, can not only change the way you live your life in the here and now, but set the stage for a there and then that God has in mind for you that is glorious beyond all description. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us that kind of all-in commitment in our relationship with God. Lord, thank you so much that the only reason we can even talk about a commitment to you is because of your commitment to us. We love you because you first loved us. And when we talk about being committed to you and what that means, Lord, I pray that as we explore your word, we're going to see behind every one of these exhortations you give to your followers, they're all couched in the, I went first. I'm not asking you to do something I'm not willing to do. So, Lord, I pray that you would have free rein this morning to search our hearts, to show us if we really are all in or not, if other things have crept in to our walk with God, if we really don't understand what a commitment to you is all about. And, Father, I pray that by understanding what a committed relationship with you is all about, maybe, just maybe, that's going to change the nature of all the other committed relationships we're involved with, even on the horizontal. Be free, Lord, through your Spirit, to speak deep and abiding things to us now as we explore these challenging statements you're about to make. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick things up in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. There we read, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother.'" By the way, that's not a misprint. This is what Jesus is saying here. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Wow. You'd want to talk about heavy stuff. You know, here in at Calvary Christian Fellowship and in Calvary Chapel circles in general, we're committed to teaching you the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. And sometimes that's really a good thing for me, because if we go through a section of Scripture that deals with a subject that some people might find a little pointed, a little offensive, I can say to them, hey, you know, not my hobby horse. I'm just teaching what the Word of God has to say. But there are other times when you're teaching verse by verse through the Bible where, quite frankly, you find yourself in a section of Scripture that, as the old saying is, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. This is one of those sections, arguably one of the most controversial statements that Jesus ever made in his earthly ministry. And in order to understand this, first of all, you have to understand who he made it to. Look at verse 25 right off the bat. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them." Now, I think this is wonderful because it tells me something about the character of Jesus and his ministry. Great multitudes were following him. Now, I can tell you from my own sin-shriveled pastorly heart that when great multitudes start to follow you in a ministry, man, oh man, you want to go to the whip. You want to keep it going. You want to do whatever it is you were doing, you know, that is bringing in all these people. And, you know, I've been in churches where they have the chart of attendance and it's way up here like this. And everybody's like, all right, God doing a great work there. And, oh boy, you know, what are we doing right? And we got to emphasize that because, after all, the purpose of ministry is to pack the pews, right? Put seats, fannies in the seats, that sort of thing. Jesus never bought into that. You know, as a matter of fact, Jesus is kind of the polar opposite of how we in evangelical circles. The word evangelical is becoming so meaningless, I don't even like to use it very much anymore. But in evangelical circles, we tend to evaluate churches, what, on bigness, on huge crowds, on whether it's easy to get a seat or not. And there's nothing wrong with big, but it's very interesting to me how Jesus went out of his way to almost pop the balloon every time the ministry got big. Every time the multitude started following him. Boy, a great example of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. You might recall that Jesus did arguably one of his most popular miracles as far as the Jewish people were concerned by feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with a few loaves and fishes. Well, the people looked at that and they're like, miracle bread, bread from heaven, wonder bread, if you will. I don't know if it built strong bodies 12 ways, but the fact of the matter was these people are like, wow. This is just like Moses. Moses in the wilderness, manna from heaven. Wow, this guy must be the Messiah. A Messiah was going to be like Moses. Here's this guy giving us bread. And as an extra added bonus, I won't have to go to work for my daily bread anymore. I'm just going to let this guy feed me from now on. We'll follow you anywhere. Well, Jesus immediately, knowing that they wanted to make him king by force, this was so popular, right? The wave of popularity was so strong, they weren't going to take no for an answer. It goes all the way across the Sea of Galilee under cover of darkness, leaves this crowd behind. Well, this crowd's not going to take no for an answer, so they run pretty much a 10K race around the Sea of Galilee. Finally, catch up with Jesus on the other side. And they said, when did you get here? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, you can almost see the disciples getting nervous as Jesus starts into all of this. Like, oh, Lord, don't mess this up. I mean, these people love you. This ministry is finally getting somewhere, you know. Peter, James, and John kind of measuring the curtains for their corner offices in, you know, Jesus Ministries, Inc. in Jerusalem and so forth. But Jesus takes this discussion about why he did that feeding of the 5,000, what the bread was really. He said, this is me. You know, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you've got to eat me like you ate that bread. And that freaked people out. You know, finally, it got so intense that I'll give you this disclaimer. The chapter and verses that you see in your Bible, you know, like John 3:16 and all of that, those aren't divinely inspired. Those were put in later, you know, as a way of us being able to maneuver our way around God's word. I'm grateful they're there, but there's nothing spiritually inspired about these things, with maybe a couple of exceptions. I think this is one. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, get it? 666. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, oh man, too heavy. Like the Wonder Bread, don't like the definition of the Wonder Bread. Like the idea of a welfare state, don't like this idea. What are you talking about? Taking in your body and your blood and all. You know, why? And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? In other words, he's like looking at the 12 and they're freaked out. And they're like, and numbers have crashed. We've gone from huge numbers in corner offices to the 12 of us left. And I don't know if it was, you know, James, the son of Alphaeus or Bartholomew or something like that. Going, maybe I should look into another line of work. But Jesus could pick up what was going on. He goes, do you guys want to leave too? Wow, you want to talk about someone who knew something about deflating a crowd. It was certainly Jesus. Because he doesn't measure success, you see, the way we measure success. He doesn't measure a work with God the way we tend to measure a work with God. Jesus is never about quantity. Did you know? Jesus doesn't believe in mass evangelism. He only saves people one heart, one life at a time. And so, whenever the crowds got big, Jesus seemed to go out of his way to make sure they didn't stay that way very long. And here's another great example of this technique in action. Great multitudes follow me. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? I've run into some people who looked at this passage, and maybe they don't get along so great with their family. Maybe they look at their in-laws and they see them as outlaws. And they say to themselves, see, Jesus says I can hate their guts. This is great. I got chapter and verse right here, so I can hate my mother-in-law with a purple passion. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And you know, this is one of those situations where a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. You know, you see, you know, atheistsrus.com or, you know, these different websites, and they'll point to, Jesus, he taught people to hate. Well, you need to understand that the idea of hating, or hate as it is used here, in Jewish mindset, very different from our mindset. When we hear the word hate, we think about some wishing someone ill with a purple passion, right? But in Jewish thinking, hate is not a word that is used to describe emotion necessarily, as much as it is preference. It's preference, not passion, that's in view here. And this is why I say this. In the book of Genesis, chapter 29, we see the story of Jacob looking to find a wife. And one of the funny things about the story of Jacob is this. It's a illustration of the fact that there is a tried and true principle you can take to the bank. No matter how big a con artist you are, there's always a bigger con artist waiting to take you. I mean, Jacob was pretty slick, pretty sly, tend to get over on people. But then he met an even bigger con artist by the name of his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban had a daughter by the name of Rachel. And Jacob was head over tea kettles in love with her, said to his uncle Laban, "Hey, I will work for you 7 years in order to marry your daughter." Laban said, "Right on." 7 years happens. Wedding feast takes place. It's dark. People wear veils. I don't know how this mistake happened. It wasn't a mistake. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, Rachel's not there. Who's there? Leah. Rachel's older sister, Leah. And Jacob goes to Laban and says, "What in the world's going on here? I worked for 7 years." Like, what? Dude, you know, like, pay attention, you know. I mean, you should probably find out, you know, who you're sharing the tent with before you, you know. Anyway, that, neither here nor there. But Laban goes, "I'm sorry. Don't you understand our culture? In our culture, it's not right for the younger sister to be married before the older sister. But tell you what, you want to work for me another 7 years? You can have Rachel as well." Oh, man. Jacob had been had, but he was more than willing to live up to Laban's terms and his agreement. In fact, there's this wonderful statement that says he served another 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because he loved her so much. So Jacob finally gets the bride he was looking for. He gets Rachel, but he's still got Leah, right? And we're told that as far as Jacob was concerned, no comparison to how he felt over one or the other. In Genesis chapter 29, we're told, for instance, God even took note of it. In verse 31, it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, that word "unloved" is very gently rendered in your New King James Bible, because the actual word in Hebrew is hated. When God saw that Leah was hated by Jacob, right, he opened Leah's womb. Wow. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every time Jacob looked at Leah, he was like, "Oh, this odious person. Being around her is like fingernails on a chalkboard. Man, I wish nothing but bad things for Leah." Why do we know this? Because Jacob had children with Leah. Generally speaking, I won't explain the biology to you. You generally speaking do not have children with someone whose presence you can't stand. But as far as preference was concerned, there was no comparison in Jacob's heart between the love that he had for Rachel and the love that he had for Leah. They were just two different animals. And so bringing this back to what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, same thing. Jesus never taught to hate your father and mother. Don't believe that's true? Read Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus calls out the religious leaders of his day for not giving parents their propers. Jesus was never saying to hate these people, but he is saying something pretty profound. What he's saying is this: there's got to be a hierarchy in your relationships. There's got to be a love for me that excels every other love relationship you've got, or you can't be my disciple. Now, why does Jesus say something like that? You know, we go, wow, you know, that seems, you know, a little strict, a little stressful there. Well, you know, in a sense, Jesus is doing us a favor by saying this. Because the one thing I've discovered over the years is this: the quality of the love relationship I have with people on the horizontal never excels the quality of my relationship with God in the vertical. I've discovered something. You know, I'm dreadfully like other people. You know, I'm a flake. You know, my love is hit and miss and here and there, and it's conditional, and it's affected by my feelings or you know, whether I had a bad taco for lunch. I mean, my love is not something you really want to rely upon. But the only love that I found that I can ever rely upon, that is always there, that is unconditional, that is the love that we are genetically engineered to need more than anything else, is the unconditional love of God. There's only one person in this universe who loves you and loves me unconditionally, and that's God. He's the only one who can love us with the love that we've always been looking for. As Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist and philosopher, said, each of us has a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only he can fill. And what we're really looking for, what we've always looked for, how interesting, we spend all of our lives looking for unconditional love, and yet we've never seen it. We've never seen it. It's never really existed, and yet we know we desperately need it. Talk about a not-so-subtle hint that we were created for a greater love than anything we'll find here in this world. What Jesus is saying is, unless you figure that out, unless you come to me, unless my love relationship with you comes first before any other love relationship you got, you can't be my disciple. You can't. That's a pretty radical statement. But wait, he's going to turn up the heat. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Second, cannot be my disciple statement here. In other words, if you are looking to any other human love to meet your ultimate need for love and acceptance in this world, aside from my love, you're not going to make it. But here's another one. Unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Whoa. What does that mean? Well, it deserves a word of clarification here for a very important reason. We tend to sanitize and soft pedal statements like carrying your cross. To Jesus' original listeners, this would have been a statement that probably would have engendered horror within their hearts. Why? Because, you see, we've taken the cross and we have... So, you know, PG or maybe even G-rated the whole thing, that we feel comfortable wearing a cross around our necks. But not back then. You see, the cross was a great exercise in Roman crowd control. Crucifixion was arguably the most brutal, the most humiliating, the most torturous form of capital punishment ever created by man. And they would crucify people on the main roads that would be coming into cities. Why? Because the Romans wanted to get one key message across. You mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. You cross us, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get the cross. What Jesus is saying is this: I'm going to the cross, and if you're going to follow me, you're going to have a cross. Now, we tend to minimize that. Oh, yeah, you know, my husband snores at night. I guess that's my cross to bear. No, that's not your cross. That's a minor irritation. When you begin to understand the nature of crucifixion, if you want a crash course, I would recommend go home and watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. See how Jesus suffered for you on the level that he suffered for you. And you'll begin to understand what Jesus was getting at. The people listening to Jesus were going, whoa, wait a minute. Why does Jesus say you got to carry your cross and follow him? What he's saying is this. If following me means even going to your death, that's the level of commitment you got to have. Not because God's like, well, you just don't love me enough. No, he just realized, he knows completely well how this world that we live in is custom designed to fold, spindle, and mutilate your faith. It's designed to defeat you. The wicked one, Satan, runs this world, and he doesn't want your light to shine, and I guarantee you, until you come to that place where you say, I've decided to follow Jesus, burn the boats, no fallback position, no turning back. I'm going to follow Jesus if it helps or if it hurts. You're not going to make it. And this is why. Have you heard about the rise of what are called nuns? Not nuns, you know, the ones that wear the Sound of Music outfits, but N-O-N-E-S. They're individuals who had some kind of religious background, but now have no religious affiliation at all. Along with nuns rising as a percentage in our culture, there's another group. They're called exes. You know what exes are? Exes are people that at one time identified as Christians, but now identify themselves as ex-Christians. I saw on the internet, by the way, that there's even a cottage industry springing up around these exes. This one counselor will offer you what they call deconstruction of your faith therapy. You can sign up for $250 to go online on his Zoom seminars, and he will walk you out of the Christian faith. He will walk you out of all the hangover that you had from sitting under Christian teaching. He will liberate you so you don't have these heavy things hanging over you anymore. Why are people willing to pay $250 for that kind of a seminar? I'll tell you why. Because they looked at coming to Jesus and someone gave them this idea that following Jesus was the key to your best life now. Come to Jesus, all your problems are over. Come to Jesus and you're going to be the head, not the tail. You're going to be the lender, not the borrower. He's going to give you maximum wealth and perfect health. Hey, don't get me wrong. I would love to see all of you have maximum wealth and perfect health. But for me to stand up here and say that's what Jesus offers you, just ain't so. It just ain't so. It doesn't jibe with what Jesus defined as what a relationship with him is all about. Yeah, you know, I remember, again, back in the groovy 70s, not after I got saved, I started listening to a musician by the name of Keith Green. He had this song that sometimes would even move me to tears. And the chorus would say, I need to be more like Jesus. And I would sit there and I think, oh, to be more like Jesus, that would be awesome. But let's face it, when we think about being more like Jesus, we like that idea if it means, well, praying for someone and seeing him get healed. We like the idea of being more like Jesus if it means coming alongside people who are hurting and dispossessed and having God's own wisdom to share with them, just like Jesus did. We like that if it means us having this supernatural love that blesses everybody that comes in contact with us. We love that. Let me ask you a question. Would you want to be more like Jesus if being more like Jesus meant God pointing you to the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, and say, I want you to walk that road to the cross, just like Jesus did. And guess what? Jesus went first. He's not asking you or me to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. But he doesn't soft pedal anything here. He doesn't gussy it up. He doesn't dress things up and says, yeah, come to Jesus and man, you'll get the babe of your dreams. Or things like, you know, I mean, all these things that we have. And the problem with buying into that is when God doesn't come through, to paraphrase the great philosopher Huey Lewis, we say, I want a new God. Because this one God I got right now ain't working for me. He's not doing what I want to do. I'm disappointed with him. And that's why Jesus said, no, you got to understand the terms of the relationship, the terms of endearment, if you want to use that word. It's about following him wherever it leads. And if you don't go there, if you don't get that under your belt, I'm not going to make it. Probably not going to make it. Now, heavy stuff, you better believe it. But Jesus is saying it for a reason. In fact, he even gives us the reason why he lays down these intense qualifications for having a relationship with him. Verse 28 says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest therefore he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" First thing Jesus wants you to know is this. The reason he says this is what following me is all about, number one, is because the Christian life is about the C word, commitment. You got to commit. You got to commit. You've got to ask yourself, okay, am I willing to commit to this, to see the project through? If you don't, you're like a person. Say, for instance, you decide you're going to build a tower office building downtown with your name on it, like your version of Trump Tower, right? And you get building this thing, and you've got the plans up there and the specs and the drawing. This is what it's going to look like when it's done. And everybody's like, whoa, man, this person's building a tower. And you get about, you know, 4 or 5 floors up and go, oh, I'm out of money. What am I going to do now? I can't do anything. I can't pay the workers. I can't bring in more materials. I guess we're at a standstill. So you got this half-built building there with your name on it, rusting away these days in the monsoons. People coming in and raiding it for every shred of copper they can get their greedy hands on. Before too long, people go, man, your name's on that? It's a wreck. What Jesus is saying is the Christian life works the same way. You know, when a few years ago, when I was really into running massive miles, I ran the LA Marathon. And that's a 26.2-mile race. And one of the things you discover when you run a marathon is this. A marathon is a great measure of commitment. Because whether you finish or not is a measure of whether you were committed to training enough to be able to do something that stupid, right? And if you're not, you're not going to make it. I remember running the first 8 miles or so of the race. You know, you run with different people, you know, and along the way, and you're trying to pass the time and all this. And I run along with this guy, and I said, well, how long have you been training? Well, I never really trained for this. I've been doing a lot of weightlifting. I said, really? Yeah, I just heard the race was happening today. I just wanted to see how far I could go. Guy made it about 8 miles. He quit. Why? Because he didn't have the commitment going in, see? He didn't put in his miles before the race, and so he didn't have the miles to finish at the race. Same thing is true as far as our relationship with God is concerned. Are you committed? We sing songs like, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Do you mean that? Have you sat down and evaluated that? Have you sat down and asked yourself this question? If I have a moment like Job, where I say, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, the worst thing you can possibly imagine happens to you. You sit across the table from the doctor, and he's like, I heard a couple years ago, I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, you've got cancer. At that moment, you go, that's it. I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, I thought I was going to have this abundant life, and now you've led me down this path, and now I have to go through these bizarre and degrading rituals to figure out what my cancer is all about and all this other stuff. I didn't sign up for that. I'll see you later. A lot of people do. They start to build, but they have no commitment. Wait, it gets deeper. Look at verse 32. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Second thing you need to understand about the Christian life, it's not only a life of commitment. Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. It's a life of conflict. It's like going to war. And one of the reasons I think you have so many exes and nuns is this. Someone sold them the idea that the Christian life is a playground when it's really a battleground. Could you imagine being a part of the greatest generation, going ashore at Normandy And, you know, to the right of you, there's a guy with all the gear on, and he's got a bazooka. And then on the left of you, there's a guy with all the gear on, and he's got a flamethrower. And the other guy over here has got a machine gun. And you're there in Bermuda shorts, you know, with a little straw hat and, you know, zinc oxide on your nose. And they go, "What's up with you? Where's your equipment?" "Oh, I thought we were going to the beach." Just think what would happen to someone with those expectations when the landing craft doors go down and you walk into the German machine. "Oh, I didn't sign up for that." What do you sign up for? It's not a playground. It's a battleground. That's why the scripture says you got to put on the full armor of God every day or you're not going to make it. It's that serious. Now notice what Jesus says. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me start at the end here. Who is Jesus addressing these remarks to? Super Christians, seminary guys, you know, pastors who like to pontificate. I guess that's who he's talking to here, because it can't be talking to me. Wrong. What Jesus is saying is, you got ears? Yeah, you're part of that? Okay, every one of you, do you have ears? Do you have, you know, right here, you know, you got big ears, flappy ears, you know, maybe ears that stick to the side of you. We all got ears, right? Now you're listening to this tells me you got ears that work. This is for you. This is what God says to you, not to your neighbor, not to somebody, you know, "Oh boy, I know somebody who really needs to hear this, man." If you're like me, that's your craven, fallen sinfulness. And God's not so subtle way of saying, the more you think that, the more you need to listen right now. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. What? Salt is good, Jesus said. What does he mean by that? Well, in that day and age, believe it or not, salt was good. It was an incredibly valuable commodity. Have you ever heard the expression that someone was worth their salt? You know where that came from? Roman legionnaires. When they would get paid, you know how they would pay them? They'd give them a block of salt. Isn't that odd? Because we look at salt as the stuff in the shaker, you know, and, you know, my French fries need a little zip. I put them on that. That's pretty much what we think about it. But back then, salt was considered incredibly valuable. It was not just something you would use to season foods. It had that function. But it was an important preservative before refrigeration. You wanted to keep meat or something like that for any length of time, you packed it in salt, and it worked like a charm. If you had an infection before antibiotics, this was frontline medicine, right? So people looked at salt, and they went, "Whoa, salt, man, great stuff. Pay me with that," right? Salt's good. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 said, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." Why are we like salt? Well, first of all, because God looks at us as incredibly valuable in his eyes. So valuable, he was willing to pay the price to save us with the death of his son. Secondly, we have a very similar job description, if you will, in this society and in this culture. In other words, we are the ones that season this world to make it kind of tolerable to God. You know, why hasn't Jesus come back sooner? Why hasn't he judged? Because we're keeping things from falling apart. Salt is a preservative. It keeps things from rotting out. The fact that we are in the world and we believe God's word and the Holy Spirit's working through us is making this world basically not as bad as it could be. Pretty bad, but not as bad as it could be, as long as we're here. And notice as well, salt is healing. Salt might sting a bit. God's truth might sting you a bit, but ultimately it's going to keep you from dying. Here's the salt. Salt's good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? What Jesus was referring to here was this cruel joke called impure salt. And, you know, if you got paid in a block of salt, but someone gave you impure salt, it looked like salt, it felt like salt, but it didn't taste like salt. And it didn't preserve things like salt. And because it just looked like it without all the positive properties, it was worthless. Just throw it out, trample it underfoot. What Jesus is saying is this: be real salt. Be salty in this world. Be a person When people encounter you, they encounter that purity, that holiness, that reflection of the character of God. Because I guarantee you, if you lose that saltiness, you're not just going to be useless in the kingdom of God. You're going to be considered worthless in this world. Because I guarantee you, people in this world, you know what they want out of Christians? They want us to be Christians, really, when it's all said and done. They want you to be sellouts and compromisers. Speaking of someone who used to be in the world, those are the people I felt most reprehensible about. They want us to be the real deal. Are you the real deal? Well, what Jesus is saying here is this. This is what a relationship with me is all about. And I know a lot of people will hear these kind of teachings and they're like, man, that's really heavy and that's really deep. And you know what gave Jesus the right to say something like this? You know, Napoleon Bonaparte once said this: I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And this hour, millions of men would die for him. See, Jesus is committed to you. We love him because he first loved us. But understand something. He calls us to a committed relationship with him. And there's a big difference between a commitment and a contribution. You know, the story is told about a farmer who did a really great job raising his animals. And the animals, the barnyard animals, really appreciated this farmer. And, you know, one morning, this chicken and this pig were talking about how great a guy this farmer was. And, you know, the chicken said, you know, we should really do something great for this farmer in light of all that he's done for us. I've got it. Tomorrow morning, let's make him a bacon and egg breakfast. The pig looked at the chicken and said, yeah, but for you, that's a contribution. For me, that's a commitment. Let me ask you a question. Is your Christianity about contribution? You're just trying to put a little in and see how little you can get along to get on by? Or is the commitment? Are you willing to follow Jesus? Are you willing to love Jesus the way he loved you? Are you willing to let his love change every other love relationship you got in your life? Are you willing to acknowledge that apart from him, you can do nothing? That's what the basic Christian life is all about. Lord, thanks so much that you don't pull punches with us or season your message to suit our taste. I thank you that your son is such a powerful teacher because he laid it on the line. And Lord, you've laid it on the line to us here today. And not a single one within the sound of my voice, having heard your words, Lord, can one day stand before you and say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know this is what it was all about. Lord, you've let us know. The big question is, how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to respond to that? Are we going to try to put our hand to the plow and look back? Are we going to be people that have Christianity with a fallback position built in? God, show us our fallback positions. Show us those things we still turn to in the world to try to find fulfillment and satisfaction, and reveal to us in no uncertain terms just how empty and how dead-end and how ultimately destructive they really are. But in the same way, beckon us to you and show us that even though this life is very hard sometimes, it's hard for everybody, but when we suffer, we're suffering because we're drawn closer to you. We're walking in your shoes. We're allowing people to be able to see that a relationship with you is more than skin deep, and we don't follow you just because of the bennies. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this hope that after this rough world is done and the battle is over, there's going to be the glory of heaven. And you looking at us and wiping away our tears with a nail-scarred hand and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. May we commit ourselves to you because you first committed yourself to us. And may we share that glorious overflow. In Jesus' name, amen.